Great to pray together, and we've been featuring a time of prayer together as a congregation as we mark our 130 days of prayer that ends on June 30th. And I appreciate the prayers that you just heard of what happened in a busy week this week. On Monday night, our membership meeting approved a new budget, new officers, and new bylaws. And we rejoice in that. Thank you for those of you who were there and made that happen. That creates the possibility for us to continue on in the coming year. And then, of course, this weekend, what happened Friday, Saturday, Sunday, today is the 6-8 Project, something we do once a year. Corporately, but we're trying to create the DNA that all of us do it individually every day of the year. We're thinking about how do we do what God has said, what he has shown you, what is good, what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And that's what we're trying to do this weekend. And so here's what's happened so far. On Friday, we had about 100 people here who are from Boulder County businesses, and they came and assembled 22,000 meals together on Friday. And then Saturday, there were two groups of about 175 each who assembled a lot of meals in those two sections. And I can tell you today that across both of our campuses, just over 1,000 people have already served in the packing of meals, almost 1,100, and 250 are scheduled to begin at 1 p.m. today to conclude. Yeah, that's you, okay. It's many of you. But by 3 o'clock today, 1,300 people will have participated in putting meals together, and we are going to hit 250,000 meals. And I want to introduce to you the folks from Gain who lead this effort. They're over here. They rented a pew today on this side of this. Just stand up. You're helping to make it happen. Okay. They do an awesome job, and they said this was the second biggest group that they've ever done, largest project, and we're happy to be a part of it. I'm proud of you for your being a part of that. 1,300 people making 250,000 meals going to go to some place in the world where people will rejoice with a bag of rice and a bag of beans. I mean, think about that. You can change the world by this. And that's what we're just trying to do. What does God ask? Seek justice, seek mercy, walk humbly with God, and do it in every way that you can. We did a 6K walk for water. Some walked, some ran, some were carried, and they made 6K, and that's just the amount of distance that most people in the developing world have to walk to get water. It was a great experience, 100 people, and that will raise money for wells, for fresh water around the world, and that's going to change the world for somebody. And it's amazing for us to think about, because we take for granted that we have plenty to eat, and we have plenty to drink, clean water, don't think about it, and it's just stupefying. And we need to become aware of how to touch the world in these issues of mercy. 100 people there, and 700 people have been through the compassion experience. It was right out these doors. It's open this afternoon till 6 or 7, and you can get in there and see what it's like to live in a developing world by going through the tent outside there. And we assume another about 1,000 people will be through there by the end of the weekend. So awesome. This is who we want to be. A church that thinks not first of ourselves, but of others. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. Think about other people as more important than yourselves. All we're doing this weekend, we're going to be careful not to pat ourselves on the back, though it was an awesome experience to do. How many of you did it and you had joy in doing it? Okay, I want you to know something, that the reason that you have a surprising joy to stand at a table and put rice and beans in a plastic bag and seal it up is because of the experience of doing something that is serving others. There's a spiritual dynamic that you you don't anticipate, but you're alongside other people, 200 people in a room doing a pretty menial job, but knowing that it's going to change the world for somebody around in some place. The Spirit of God delights to use His people to do His work, and it changes you and gives joy. You know, there's an old song we sing, there's joy in serving Jesus. And, you know, it's surprising, but you do the things that Jesus wants and something happens in your heart that you think, I should be doing this all the time. And I just say, yeah, we should. Let's try to think about it. We're not going to tell you how to do it week after week after week, but we all want to be this kind of people, a Micah 6:8 person. A Micah 6:8 person walks humbly with God. And it takes humility to say, I'm going to give some of my weekend and I'm going to do it for less fortunate people. But that is the style of life that is what it means to be a Christian. And I just want to sort of lean in today and say that Christians, by definition, are intended to reflect and mirror the kind of person that Jesus was. And it is incongruent to say, I'm a Christian, and I can't wait to make it to the top of the ladder to be the greatest person in the world. Because what Jesus really did when he came into the world is he came from the greatest place and ended up in the lowest place. And he did that in order that we could have eternal life with him. If you happen to be here today and you don't know the real story of Jesus, Jesus came into the world to be a savior for people who knew they were lost or who come to a place in their life where they realized, without Jesus, I'm lost eternally. I cling to Jesus and receive him as my savior. And he died on the cross to do that, even though for all of eternity, he was in the highest place in all the world. He was God of very God at the right hand of our Father who is in heaven. And he existed there but came here in order to save us. Amen. Woo! Okay, and that move from heaven to earth, to the cross, to death, is the kind of life that God wants for his people. That we would be humble and show mercy and seek justice. Because that's what it means to be a Christ follower. Now, our text today beautifully gives us a lesson about this very thing. So if you have your Bible, let's open to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20 and verse 20. And we've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew. It's verse chapter 20 this week, chapter 21 next week. And Jesus is going to teach his disciples a lesson. I'm going to teach you a lesson that you will never forget. And that's exactly kind of what happens here. And this is why Jesus is such a beautiful Savior. He tells us how to be great in the kingdom of God and how not to be great. And we're all surrounded by all kinds of leaders. We, in our day and age, when you think about a leader who you would want to emulate and not want to emulate, probably the list of people you do not want to emulate is longer than the short list. Would you agree? I mean, you can look at emperors around the world, dictators, presidents, politicians, senators. You can look at CEOs, all kinds of people, administrators, pastors, that you'd say, that's not a person I want to emulate. And we have train wrecks. Even in this week, CEOs and pharmaceutical companies stand out as corrupted leaders. A month ago, a famous pastor in Chicago stands out as a leader who made himself rich and dominated people. You go to Washington, you just look hard to find one who isn't, you know, who isn't all about self-promotion. Bad leaders all around us are why we say Jesus is a beautiful leader. Leaders who are arrogant, self-promoting, who want to be seen as great. They want the place of prominence. They look for reward, for kickbacks, for status. They want to be in the best seat, at the best play. They're self-confident, always sure. Self-exaltation, self-serving, selfish. I mean, frankly, all of us, you could just look at, think about social media and how social media becomes the device by which we want to advance the best image of ourselves as far and wide and high as possible. Kind of convicting. How great can I appear to be? Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's strategic. All of us are tempted by it. To be acknowledged, to have status, to have power. And it's all wrapped up in pride. And pride is the enemy of a life in Christ. Pride is the enemy of a life with Jesus. And actually, humility is not a weakness. It is a virtue of a life in Christ. The Bible says a great deal about this. And he's going to challenge his disciples with a lesson about their own self-ambition. But first, this is the message of the Bible throughout. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5 says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and be assured he will not go unpunished." Yikes! I mean, I'm proud. I have to suppress my pride all the time. James chapter 4, verse 6, New Testament, James said, "God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." The last thing you want in your life is for God to be against you. That's what that says. God is against proud people, but he gives grace to the humble. And our verse, which I quoted, Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you?" What does God want? That's a really important question. And in fact, maybe you're here today and you say, I'm just coming back to this stuff about God and I don't know what God wants. Here it is. What does God require of you? Here's what he requires. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. And as you do that, he will show you what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Now that's the tension, to be humble people who walk with God. So when we come to our text this morning, here's the event. Verse 20 says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him," up to Jesus, "with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand, one on your left, in your kingdom.'" Now, what is the first word of verse 20? Then. What does that follow? Verse 19. And verse 18 and 19 are Jesus saying to his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be scourged, mocked, rejected, crucified. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And on the third day, I'll be raised." Then, James and John, with their mother, came up to Jesus and say, "Tell us that we can have the best seats in the kingdom." It sort of comes into sharp focus that right after the announcement that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, the mother of the sons of Zebedee say to Jesus, "Give my sons the best seat in the kingdom." How does that fit? That's what I'm talking about. It's not a really good fit. Unless, of course, in the best possible case, James and John knew that what Jesus said in 18 and 19 means he is going to die soon and the kingdom's close, and before anybody else gets here, could we have the seat on the right and the left in the kingdom? And this is the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee are James and John. You may know that Peter, James, and John were the inside circle for the disciples, and those three, on special occasions, were brought with Jesus. First, they were brought with Jesus into the house of Jairus to heal and raise the daughter. They were brought together to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, just Peter and these two brothers, James and John, to see Jesus transfigured before the other disciples in Matthew 17. And they are the three, Peter and these brothers, James and John, to be in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus brings them over and says, I'm going to go over here, excuse me, here and pray. You stay here, keep awake, pray with me, and I'll be back. And he kept coming back, finding the three of them sound asleep. They're the leaders of the leaders. They are Peter, James, and John. They're called sons of Zebedee. Jesus gave them a title, Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. That was Jesus' nickname for them, sons of thunder. We're left to suppose what it is, but here's my take on it. The disciples were always the ones who said to Jesus, remember when everybody had been with Jesus all day long, and it was the end of the day after a long day of teaching, and the disciples came to Jesus and said, let's send the crowds away because they need to go eat. You know, send them into the villages to buy bread. I'll translate that. Let's get rid of these people. Let's ditch these people. We've been with them all day long. I'm tired. Let's go. And Jesus said, no. Let's feed them. And lesson on loaves and fishes. The children came, and they're pestering Jesus. And the disciples say, let's get rid of those kids. Get those kids out of here. They're just bothering everybody. This is for adults. And Jesus says, no. Let the children come to me. And he welcomes them while everything else was changing. In Luke chapter 9, there are two accounts. John, one of these two brothers, comes to Jesus and says, Master, we were walking on the road and we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he wasn't with us. That's James and John. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. And then they're going to Jerusalem and people in the Samaritans are nearby and the people didn't receive Jesus from Samaria, didn't receive Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem. And James and John come to Jesus and said, Lord, these people aren't receiving you. Do you want me to tell fire to come down from heaven to consume them? Sons of thunder. You get it? I think that's probably what it's all about. These guys were fishermen, crusty, probably little education, little training. They were the can-do kind of guy who would make decisions and they would know where to go fishing. They were, when Jesus found them mending their nets, and when Jesus called them, they left their nets, their boats, their father, and they followed Jesus immediately. They were the kind of guys who would make a decision, and then they would figure out if it was the right one. And they were always, their motto was, I may not always be right, but I'm always sure. And they just were that kind of a guy, tradesmen. And they were sometimes angry. And you know, maybe you have a problem with anger. These are your heroes. These are guys who came to Jesus and he transformed them. And he delights to take people who are crusty on the edges, who will say, here's my life. And God will reshape them. This is a reshaping experience, what we're about to read. So the mom, this is the ultimate helicopter mom. Give my sons a seat in the kingdom on your right and on your left. And verse 22 says, Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? You don't know what you're asking. In order to sit with me on the right and the left, it requires something to be there in my Father's economy. And are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to experience everything that I'm going to experience in order to get to my seat at the throne, at the right hand of God in heaven? For me to get there, do you know what I'm going to get through to get there? Do you know what it will take in order for you to be in that seat of prominence? And they say, we can do it. We are able. See point A above, like these guys are like, they're sure we can do it. And in fact, Jesus said to them, verse 23, ominously, you will drink my cup. You will experience what I'm going to experience. And in fact, James, according to Acts chapter 12, verse 2, was the very first of the apostles to be executed by a sword under Herod, the first Christian martyr of the apostles. You will drink the cup, James. You will be killed by Herod and a sword. And John, the one who laid his head on Jesus at the Last Supper, John, who referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John, who after the resurrection heard a voice from the shore, throw your nets on the other side. Okay, throw it on the other side to catch this big catch of fish. John's the one who said, that's Jesus. John knew Jesus. He loved Jesus. He knew Jesus loved him. And after his brother James had been executed by Herod, John is exiled to the island of Patmos, where he lives out his day in isolation as an exile on an island. You will drink this cup. But to give you my right or left hand in the kingdom, that's not mine to give. It belongs to my Father. And it has been prepared in his mind for whoever will be there. It's interesting that there is probably going to be some place of prominence in heaven, and he just says, I can't give it to you. It's prepared for my Father who is in heaven. Now, verse 24, what does verse 24 say? And verse 24 says, and when the 10 heard about it, they were torqued. They were upset with James and John that they came behind their mama and said, mama, get us into Jesus. And they're mad because who would think of doing something that? And why didn't we think of that first? I think we probably all were jealous for that, but all of a sudden there's this tension here with the disciples. And on this board of leaders, they're indignant with each other and they're wrestling with each other. And Jesus gets them all back together in verse 25. Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. I'm going to tell you how leadership works. I'm going to tell you how good rulers, bad rulers operate. So he says to them, you know the rulers of the Gentiles and the great ones. Those are just titles for those who are in leadership positions. Leaders over the Gentiles, rulers over the Gentiles, might have been the Caesar, it might have been a tetrarch, any person who was in a position of authority. And he just says the way the world operates is that they dominate people. They walk on top of people. They step on them to get by them, and they will exploit people in every way that they possibly can, looking for any advantage over others to their end. That's the way it works in the world. You ever been in a company organization like that? It's the spirit of the day. And Jesus says, verse 26, it shall not be so among you. That's not the way it works in my kingdom. My kingdom doesn't function that way. I'm not that way. And then he gives the prescription for how you are great in the kingdom. How should you think about being great in the kingdom? I think what Jesus is doing is he's appealing to something that actually is in our heart as human beings, created in the image of God, but it's corrupted by sin. It is a desire to achieve, to succeed, to accomplish something. I think I can look at all of you as you look at me and say we are all wired to do something of significance for which we could say, I did that, that's great. Because I'm a creator, I'm in the image of God. Imago Dei, God is in me. I have a part of me that's wired to rule and exercise dominion. That was what he gave to Adam and Eve, rule over the kingdom, over the dominion, over the earth. It's something in us, but it's corrupted by sin. And I think what he's saying is, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great, do you want to be great? No, kind of, but I don't want to do it wrong. And whoever would be first, those two words, be great and be first, I think Jesus is saying, yeah, you should work at achievement. In fact, parenthesis, not part of this sermon, but there is a big theology in the New Testament that describes how God will reward us in the things that we have done with our time and talents and resources, how we use our life. There is eternal reward for what we do in this life. And some are going to have squandered all of their time and talents and energy and resources, and we're going to get to heaven, and God's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you?
Oh.
So when Jesus is saying, do you want to be great? It's like you have to put on your hat. What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? And this is where some of us would say, well, if that's what it means, I'm not sure I want that, but what is it? Those who would be great among you must be your servant. That's the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, which simply means a server. And it's someone who does the most menial of tasks and renders service to others, someone like a waiter in a restaurant who didn't buy the food, cook the food, prepare the food, but carries the food from the kitchen to the table and you eat it. And then when you're done, they come pick up the plate and bring it back to the kitchen. And they don't really get credit for cooking it. Their job is to carry the dishes to and from the table. It would be that kind of a task. Now, be generous to your waitstaff. But it's like you have to serve. Jesus said, do you want to be great? Serve. You want to be first? I've got another word for you. It's the word doulos, servant, which means bondslave. It means someone who is completely subservient and controlled by another. Do you want to be first in the kingdom? Be completely subservient and controlled by the king of the kingdom and serve other people. And then you'll be first. Who's in? And we don't want that. We want to rise up. We want to make it to the top of the ladder, and we want to be the ones who achieve a lot. And I think what Jesus is saying is, guys, it's not the way it is in the kingdom, the way it is out in the world. And I always want to say we need to work and be sure that as a church, we don't operate just like the world when it comes to these kind of values and commitments. We are kind of people who take up the towel and serve others before ourselves. And we think of others as more important than ourselves. And Jesus is the example who was of the highest essence and rank and came to the lowest place, even death on a cross on our behalf. The world needs to see this kind of leader. The world needs to see this kind of leader. And some of you will be called on today, and you'll have a sense in your life that say, I got to figure out how to live my life thinking of others as more important than myself. And the way he does it in verse 28, we should read out loud together. Verse 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, I'm not asking you to do something I haven't done. Here's how not to do it, lording it over people. So you got a question, an example not to do, and the example to do. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. I came to serve other people and to give my life a ransom for many. Who did Jesus serve when he was here? He served everyone. He healed the sick. He was everywhere helping people. And he actually served us, didn't he? Because he gave his life for us. And he served us by dying in our place, that whoever believes in him would not perish and have everlasting life. In just a couple minutes, we're going to have communion together. And it will be the reminder that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into this world, died on the cross to serve you salvation. Serve it up for you. I didn't come to be served, even though I deserved it. I'm Jesus Christ. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. He could have said all that. In fact, he even said, don't you know I could call 10,000 legions of angels at the end of my life? I could do that. Be right. I'm worthy. Do you know who I am? Transfiguration. Remember, this is who I am. This is who I really am. But he didn't do that. Which is why Paul says, you should have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death on a cross. You should have the mind of that. That's what Jesus is saying here. You don't function like the lords of D.C., the kings of our political system. You follow Christ. You follow Christ. Excuse me. And so, he gave his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom there is the word lutron in Greek, which means the means by which deliverance is granted. I gave my life as the means by which to purchase your deliverance from sin. A ransom. You pay the price to set something free. We get that. Kidnapping, pay the ransom, they go free. Jesus is saying, I gave my life as a ransom. I paid the price for you to be set free from your sin, and that's communion. That's the death and resurrection of Christ. His body, he bore our sins in his body on the cross to set us free. So you can see how incongruous it is in our mind to say, that's what Jesus did for us, and now just get me to the top of the ladder where I have all the rewards of being at the top, in the front row. No, we take the mind of Jesus. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says this, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not ransomed, you were not paid for, your redemption wasn't paid for, from the futile ways of your life inherited by your forefathers, was not with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, Christ, the Lamb of God, without spot or wrinkle. That's how we were saved, by the blood of Christ. So, what do we have left? We just have left this lesson on leadership then. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Here's how you do it. You're servant, you're a slave. You submit yourself to others. The health of your marriage is dependent upon you getting this message and this lesson. Not self-focus in marriage, but self-sacrifice. The health of our families, our congregation, your company, our society, this city, everything that we endeavor to do is rooted in people not being self-serving, but being humble as Christ was. The health of all your relationships depend on sacrificial love and considering others as more important than yourself. There's a quote I read this week from Augustine, as you say it, who wrote The City of God. Here's his quote. Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, and the latter glories in the Lord. Two battles, two worlds, two kinds of leaders, two kinds of people. And we're the people who embrace the Savior who sacrificed himself for us. So we follow him in his example. I want you to bow your heads with me. And maybe what has to happen this morning before we take communion is just a little bit of self-reflection to say, wow, I need to bow before the Lord and pray that he'll cleanse my heart and open up my heart to love and trust him. And I pray you will, Lord. And I pray as we begin to eat this bread and drink this cup, it'll be in our mind who you are and what you did for us. And we'll have in our mind the kind of people we would be to reflect you in the world. So please prepare our hearts to eat, to drink, to remember Christ, and to give you glory. We pray silently. And if you're helping to serve, would you come? We'll serve the bread to you, and then we'll eat together. And then we'll serve the cup, and we'll drink together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice.